Before I forget, to again remind you of the Jesus or the book of Matthew. And Genesis isn't that bad, but when you move into Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, it gets pretty heavy. And it's usually more than the Gentile mind can bear. The book of Matthew is a Judaistic book. The Lord Jesus came to present himself as the king over Israel, and thus consequently one must think like a Jew oft times in understanding exactly what the Lord Jesus was driving at. So as we look at the principles of the economy of the kingdom, as we think of the Sermon on the Mount, we have basic righteous principles which are consistent with God in any age or dispensation. The only thing is, in this age of grace, the means of fulfillment of those principles is uniquely different. For the Christian life lived today is lived by the power of another, the power of the Spirit that indwells the body of the one who has placed their faith in the finished and completed work of Christ upon the cross for their sins, and thus having become the recipient of new divine eternal life through faith in Christ, the Trinity becomes a living, inner, intimate reality within the heart and life of that individual who has been born from above. And thus the Christian life is now lived through yieldedness to the Holy Spirit, or be not drunk with wine, words in excess, but be under the control, or be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. So you don't have these principles set forth in the book of Matthew. You merely have, or the principles of mechanics, I should put it that way. You merely have the principle. And so as you go through the book of Matthew, you can equate it with the Old Testament in contrast to the economy of the kingdom, which would have been ushered in had the Jews received their king as their rightful Messiah. And then you can parallel that with the age of grace in which we live through the Spirit of God that seeks to produce that principle of righteousness a different way entirely than that which was sought for in the Gospels and under the Old Testament economy. So God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. However, his dealings with men change, and today the Spirit indwelling the believer makes the believer a unique creation of God's, which is totally different as part of the body of Christ than a believer in the Old Testament or in the days that Jesus lived here. Now, we have made our way through, well, not quite through the book or the chapter 8 of Matthew, and so we'll pick it up right here. Now, let's pause a moment for prayer. I don't believe we've done that yet, have we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again tonight for the Lord Jesus and for what he was willing to do for each of us in dying for the sins of the world. We do thank you for your Spirit that enables us to then in turn understand the Word of God after we have first of all placed our faith in Christ. We've been singing about springs of living water, and Paul says in Ephesians 5:26, you're cleansed by the washing of the water by the Word. And to those who have the Holy Spirit, he says that there will be wells of water springing up on the inside unto everlasting life, which will result in the enablement of the believer to be fruitful in every good work. And so we thank you, Father, for the Word of God that's without, the Spirit of God that's within, for the Son of God they both exalt, and for this opportunity tonight to look into your Word. May your Spirit be our teacher, and may the things that we ponder result in our and a better understanding of our position in Christ and responsibility to Him. And as a result of that, as we leave this place, we pray that we might be a little bit wiser in serving the one to whom we belong, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in His name we pray. Amen. All right, now the miracles that Jesus performed while here were designed to do one thing specifically in regards to Israel, and that was to exemplify or authenticate the fact that He was indeed their rightful Messiah. And thus you have a phrase used in the book of Matthew, that it might be fulfilled. Reference, of course, to the Old Testament prophets who prophesied of the coming of the Messiah, and the Lord Jesus, through His life, fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures in performing in such a way that would have certainly indicated to a Bible-oriented Old Testament Jew that indeed the fulfillment of the prophets was physically and visibly present before them. And so these miracles that are performed are designed to set forth to Israel, who is in sad condition, their real need. And I might say that as we've looked before at these healings, as we think of the of the disease of leprosy, which is a type of sin, that this was the condition Israel was in. We think of the blind man made whole. This was the condition Israel was in. So really we have set forth, as we're going to see tonight, the man possessed with demons, the condition of Israel sampled through these various individuals, illustrating the true condition that the nation actually was in as a whole. And so the Lord Jesus merely taking spot checks or spot samples and providing or performing for these individuals that which He sought to do for the whole nation of Israel, because they were actually in the same condition as a nation as a whole. And so this is actually what we have here. But we do see manifested the very power of God and the ability of God to have complete control over the universe, which of course He created. And we noticed last time in chapter 8, verses 23 through 27, that He had total control over the sea. And though these conditioned seafaring warriors who were accustomed to boating in the sea thus could normally handle a boat under even extreme conditions of adversity, found themselves in a condition or position where they recognized the fact all was lost. And we notice verse 25 that the Lord Jesus was laying in the back of the boat, and we're told in Luke that He had His head on a pillow in the midst of this storm. And as the believer today oftentimes runs to the Bible and rattles the pages and screams out to God, "Help me," and reads a chapter or two and then closes it and begins to rattle and shake, and then opens up another portion and closes his eyes and puts his finger here in hopes maybe he'll get some comfort, and sure enough that didn't work either. It duplicates what the disciples did at that time when they ran to the Lord Jesus and shook Him and said, "Don't you care that we perish?" And He then in turn says, "O ye of little faith," verse 26, indicating the fact that they, of course, were failing to rest in His adequate ability to care for them, to provide for them, and all that He had previously said He would do, as we noticed in chapter 6 and 7, as He mentioned the lilies and the birds and all the rest of it, and they still didn't catch it. Now, I say that because, first of all, you must be in fellowship or filled with the Spirit or walking by faith before you open the Word of God. Faith is the key to the Bible. And the Spirit of God takes the things of God and seeks to make them real, vital, and living to us. But we must be open, willing, and approach Him with the eye of faith and trusting. Then, of course, it will work. Otherwise, you can go through a familiar verse and rattle in your shoes by virtue of the fact that you're not applying it. The key to success is application of truth to the situation in which you're in, not merely knowing the truth academically. Faith is the key. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And so we recognize faith, of course, has to have an object. In this case, the object of faith was Christ in the boat. Our object of faith is Christ in the book, the Word of God. And so we study the Word. And of course, the Word becomes living, vital, and real to us as we, by faith, submit to it, collapse in it, if you please. All right, let's go on with verse 28 of Matthew chapter 8. And when he was come to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, I believe the marginal translation has it, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? Now, you have an amplified, or a little more amplification of this, in Mark 5. So I think it might be well if we turn to Mark 5 in this case and look at some of the amplification that we have here, because there are some things stated in Mark that there are not here, and I think it'll help us to better understand. This does not mean the Bible is less inspired by virtue of the fact that you have things mentioned in one gospel that you do not have and mentioned in the other. It merely means that the emphasis is put in a different place by one writer and the other writer is putting the emphasis in another place. So sometimes I have illustrated this way. If four people were standing on four corners, the same corner, but the four corners of the corner, and an accident took place in the middle of the corner, and the policeman would go to each witness standing on each of the four corners and ask them for a testimony or to get a statement of what they'd witnessed, you'd get four different answers, because all would give an answer in the light of how they saw it from their point of view and from that angle. That doesn't mean that they'd be contradicting the other person. It merely means they'd be mentioning something from the angle in which they're approaching it and from which they viewed it that the other person didn't. That's all. And so I think that's a pretty good illustration. Now, as we look at this or these men, here we have one man mentioned in verse 2, a man with an unclean spirit who was dwelling among the tombs. And it says in verse 4, because they had been often bound with fetters, chains, which would be about the feet, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him and cried with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou tormentest me not. Now this was quite a fellow, and I am convinced that today, if Hollywood knew of a man like this, they would immediately collect him up take him to Paramount, 20th Century Fox, or whatever, and they would give him a name like the Mighty Hulk, and then slap him on television so millions of young boys could worship this demon-possessed mighty man. This guy had strength, no doubt about it. But now, as we think of the cartoons momentarily, which invariably include, I don't follow them, but whether it's Superman, Wonder Woman, or the good guys and bad guys that seek to control the world on Saturday mornings, I assume they're still on, since I was a kid. There's one thing that always characterizes these figures, and that's supernatural power. And people are impressed with supernatural power. Now, we're aware of the fact that in Christ we have been given supernatural power. That power, however, is manifested by the Spirit of God for the glory of Christ only. Thus, the believer can utilize that power when in the will of God to fulfill the will of God. James mentions the fact, even in conjunction with prayer, he says, you have not, because you ask not, but when you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your own lusts. So consequently, your prayers aren't answered. Thus, God does not work supernaturally in and through the believer when the believer is failing to fulfill God's perfect will. The person's still saved, but he's not in a position of production, blessing, or in a place where he can fulfill the Christian life, which of course demands a supernatural means of execution. The world, of course, seeks to duplicate not only the righteous principles of Christianity, but they seek to glorify themselves in duplicating the power, not of course to glorify Christ, but of course always for their own efforts and benefits. Now, if you would watch something supernatural in the raw, in the real, you would be standing there watching someone do something supernatural. Or if you were watching something on television, cartoon or otherwise, it appeared to be supernatural. In fact, through trick photography, they made it look very real. What's your reaction towards things like that, young people? Do you have enough Bible in your brain to understand the fact that obviously there are two great forces that are supernatural and have divine power? I should say supernatural power, not divine power. One, of course, is demonic power, satanic power. The other, of course, is the power of God. Now, we know in Revelation 11 that the Antichrist is going to be backed by supernatural power. He's going to call fire down from heaven. And the whole world is going to see fire coming down from heaven. The demons did a magnificent job in duplicating many of the miracles which Moses performed in the power of God before Pharaoh. They didn't have any problem at all. Now, they did in some cases, but not in every case. But the devil is aware of the fact that the average individual, because they are spiritually deaf, mute, dumb, and blind, are impressed with power. But the unsaved person doesn't recognize, doesn't have the spiritual aptitude or ability to distinguish the difference between the power of God and the power of the devil. And that's why this bird here would be on television overnight as a classic hero for young people to worship every Saturday. Because they don't know the difference. The only thing that crushes me is the fact that too many believers who watch it don't know the difference either. So if anything you see on television smacks of the supernatural, you would have to say automatically, this is of the devil, if it portrays supernatural power. Now, I'm not talking about something phony. I'm saying if it's supposedly real. Now, as we think of the devil and his mighty army, made up of fallen angels referred to in the Bible as demons, we can see by verse 7 that these demons recognize more than most cults recognize, if not all cults. As well as most so-called religious people and atheists. Notice what is stated in verse 7. And cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou tormentest me not." Now, he gave the proper title. He called the Lord Jesus Christ the Son of God. You remember the statement that was made by God the Father in conjunction with the Lord Jesus when he was baptized in Jordan by John the Baptist, which commenced his ministry. His earthly ministry began then as an earthly priest, continues today as a great high priest, as he intercedes for the believer at the right hand of the Father. But the voice that came from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." You remember in Matthew 4 we looked at it, where the devil said, "If thou be the Son of God, then why don't you take these stones and turn them into bread? Why don't you jump off the pinnacle of the temple? Why don't you bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, if you be the Son of God?" Now the Lord Jesus, while here upon the earth, challenged the devil in conjunction with the authority which he assumed to possess as the prince and the power of the air and the God of this world. And the Lord Jesus acknowledged that. He acknowledged the devil as the prince of this world, and is referred to by Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 as the God of this world, His Majesty the devil. It wasn't until, however, Jesus Christ died upon the cross and then through his resurrection assumed the rightful position by virtue of breaking the back and the power of the devil through his death and resurrection, where he then assumes a position at the right hand of the Father, which is above that of the devil. But in his humanity, by virtue of the fact that he became lower than the angels, taking upon himself the form of man like you and me, which we are lower than angels, so in that sense, we are a second-class creature. That means when God created man, he created man lower in abilities or capabilities than that of the angels. The angels can whip around this planet in seconds. Take you a week to go to California, take him 30 seconds, if that. You remember even Michael, as we think of Jude, which we have been studying on Sunday mornings, where he durst not bring a railing accusation against the devil, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." And as we think of that principle of demons, which we'll get into a few minutes later, our safety is in Christ by virtue of the fact of our position in the resurrected Christ. Because when you got saved, you were then seated in the heavenlies in Christ. You were baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. Thus, your position is now exalted over that of the angels by virtue of the fact that you're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. The power that's now at your service is greater than that of the angels. The great problem today is not looking for demons under bushes. If you operate as did the Lord Jesus in merely fulfilling the will of God, no problem at all. The demons cannot stop a believer when a believer is utilizing the Word of God, obeying the Bible, and fulfilling God's perfect will for him. There's no problem at all. You have to say, oh, the devil's after me, and he's hiding behind the curtains, and boy, the devil's on my back. Ah, bunk. The most he'd send is an arthritic demon. The devil doesn't even stop in this end of the woods. In most cases, we fall on our faces because of our own doing, our own flesh. Because any demons are on our back, or the devil, or anybody else. We're our biggest headache. We tie ourselves up in so knots that even the demons feel sorry for us. They want to help us out. So they can even use, we're so muffed up, he can't even use us. The opposition, that is. Now, I want you to notice something here. This title, Son of God, is a title for deity, indicating the fact that the demons always acknowledge throughout the Word of God the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, something the cults don't do. But the demons are smart enough to do that. Remember what it said in James 2:19? You believe in God, thou doest well. The devils believe and know enough to tremble. You don't even know enough to do that. I'm not saying you as such, but I'm using you as an illustration thinking of the world. The world doesn't know enough to even let its knees pound together in conjunction with a belief in God. But the demons know that. And so you have an equivalent statement mentioned in verse 7. I adjure thee by God that thou tormentest me not. Thus, this demon recognized that judgment is sure. Now, it said, Matthew, did you come to torment us before our time? Thus, the demons are very conscious of the certainty of impending judgment upon them, and they're scared to death of its coming. And they were afraid that it might happen right then. So they wanted this thing postponed. Well, let's go on. Verse 8, for he said unto him, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, what is thy name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now, we don't know how many demons there are. The Lord Jesus made reference to a third of the stars that fell from heaven. And stars are used oft times as titles for angels. But we don't know how many there were originally, so we don't know how many a third would make up. But I'm sure it's a large number. Now, as we think of many, notice this here. Well, we'll pick it up in verse 10. He besought him much that he would not send him away out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils, plural, besought the Lord Jesus, saying, now notice, the demons are in total and complete submission to the Lord Jesus. They're not challenging the Lord Jesus. They're not giving the Lord Jesus any lip. They're not challenging him to a duel. They are in total and complete submission to the Lord Jesus. They're smarter than the unsaved. The devils besought him. They didn't demand a thing. They besought him. They made a request, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea, and there were about 2,000, and they were choked in the sea. Now that's a pretty good herd. That means there was a lot of swine there, and that means there was a lot of demons there, if these demons indwelt 2,000 pigs. And then, as a result of that, of course, they ran down into the sea. Now, this leads us to another point. Isn't it strange that demons apparently want to be embodied? You say, well, why do they want to go into the pigs? You know, why not just float away? Forget the pigs. For some reason or other, the Bible seems to indicate and set forth the principle that demons love to be embodied. And here you have an illustration of that. You're going to receive a glorified body. At the first resurrection, or at the rapture, whatever you prefer. And the Lord apparently is giving to us, has given to us, past tense in the mind of God, a wonderful, privileged, glorious position, as well as a body that will befit that position. Now, I suppose every kid would think it would be nice if he could be invisible. Wouldn't that be nifty if you were invisible? You could sneak in and listen to someone's conversation in the kitchen and hear them talking about you. That'd be nifty for a preacher if they could do that every Sunday afternoon, could sneak in we're having a pound of hamburg and a pound of roast preacher for dinner. But that would be too disheartening. The average preacher would, I'm sure, resign after 1 week if he could make all the rounds that rapidly on a Sunday afternoon. He'd surely quit, I'm sure. But you know, if you could have your wish whether you'd want to have a body or not, if you would think just but a few moments, you would say, I want a body, rather than to maintain a status quo invisible the rest of your days. You wouldn't want that. Now, I know it sounds pretty nifty if you've been watching cartoons, but it's not that nifty. And apparently the demons recognize that principle. It's not that nifty. So they'll even take a pig. Now, you have the pigs running down into the sea. Now, whether you have sin, demons who are working sin, or unbelievers, whom demons, of course, can control, use, dominate, and influence for their own advantage, you will invariably have death, or slow suicide, and sometimes it's faster than that. So it's actually what you have here, whether it was the man who was indwelt by the demons, who cut himself, broke chains, and all the rest of it, and he was amongst the tombs, so he was living in the right place, a dead man living among the dead, living a dead life and slowly dying. That's the world at large. Now, it's quite apparent that the Jews here were in a bad position. Can you imagine the Jews running to the temple, to the priest, telling the priest that the Lord Jesus caused the stock market or the commodity market in pigs to bust? We should put it that way, maybe. And that they had 2,000 pigs that were killed because of the Lord Jesus? Can you imagine a Jew running to the priest and telling the priest that? Sneaking bootleggers, bootlegging pork, eating pork chops on the side. Well, a good Jew shouldn't be doing that. A good Orthodox Jew, why, they wouldn't even eat the hind quarter of a beef. It isn't bled out well enough. They want the front quarter. But then to lower themselves to a pig, which typifies the Gentiles or unbelievers,
and eat a pork chop on top of that.
That's exactly what they were doing. And so consequently, the Lord Jesus was cramping their style, indicating again their condition, and notice how they reacted. They that fed the swine, verse 14, fled and told it into the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that was done, and it came, and they came to Jesus to see him that was possessed with the devil and that had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell him that was possessed of the devil, and also what happened to the swine. And they began to make requests too. They had a prayer meeting right there, and they prayed that he might leave, depart out of their coast. And so he did. Why did they want him to leave? They're reacting like a typical unbeliever reacts. This was Israel in unbelief. True of an unbeliever today, of course. The unbeliever has no desire within his natural nature to want anything to do with God. And when a work is even performed by the mighty hand of God before them, they want to run from it. They're not interested. And then if that which is righteous causes them to lose a buck, then by all means, we don't want this Jesus around. And oftentimes individuals won't get saved by virtue of the fact that they weigh the price that they're going to have to pay, and they don't want to get saved. You know, might be a booze bottle. I gotta commit suicide, I can't get drunk anymore, and I can't run out my wife anymore, and I can't do this anymore and that anymore. Why, you know, what's the point in living it? So away with this Jesus, I don't want him. Why, you might as well drop dead. Don't accept Christ. Same principle. Indicating the fact that they wanted nothing to do with righteousness by virtue of the fact that it would put a crimp in their crooked business, or in the way in which they handled their business, which was in a crooked, bootlegging way. And so I'm sure there are those who feel as though if they would accept Christ, they might as well sell their business because they couldn't make it, because you can't make it nowadays running an honest business. If you're not a crook, you'll fold up. But for a believer, it's better to fold up in the will of God than stay afloat out of the will of God. So that answers that problem, because our first responsibility is to be faithful to the Word of God, not be successful in the world or in the eyes of men. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was the epitome and reproduction of that. Now, as we think of demons here momentarily, we live in a day when much is made over demons. I think it fits right in to the emotional approach of the Pentecostal charismatic movement. We live in a day when everyone wants to see something unusual. So usually where you have an emphasis put on healing, you'll have an emphasis by the same preachers on demons or demonology. And though it's not always true, there are some sane fundamentalists still around who can preach on demonology and follow the biblical concept. Usually there is a spooky approach taken concerning the fact that maybe this person is indwelt by a demon. So every time there's a problem in the church or outside of the church, let's run over and cast out the demon. And it's like running over and putting your empty hand on their empty head and seeking to heal them of their physical infirmity. All of it's an external, superficial, phony approach that is not scriptural at all.
What's the key to success in regards to the Christian life in relationship to demonic power? Now, we know demons are real. There's no doubt some here tonight. Maybe they're on this side and your guardian angels are sitting on this side. I don't know. But I know one thing. Though traditionally it's been said that the devil goes to the bars, that's not where he goes at all. He's got them well in control. He doesn't even bother stopping it. He goes to church. That's where he goes. And that's why religion, wrong beliefs, and the religious philosophies which teach individuals that the way in which one goes to heaven or obtains eternal life is by their own self-righteous do-good works. Do-it-yourself kit is popular. And if an apostate is one who turns from the truth, the devil will do all that he can to misdirect, mislead, and to challenge this person to move in a direction which is diametrically opposed to the gospel of grace. Why have so many denominations or churches that at one time preached the gospel gone defunct? They no longer preach the gospel. You don't have to own a Bible to go through their seminaries. And the congregation doesn't need a Bible either. That's why they never carry one to church. They don't need it. Where does this all start from? It's satanic. And the devil does use people, just like the Spirit of God uses people. Principles identical. As we think of Matthew 12, if I remember correctly, where Peter, well, we can turn there if you like. Hope I got the right chapter. We didn't. Well, so much for that. I picked the wrong... I want chapter 16, excuse me. And I'll mention this because the word devil is used here. But this is the way in which the devil accomplishes his objective or puts his point across. In verse 21 of Matthew 16, it says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, chief priests, scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day." And we were just mentioning the devil or the demons saying, "Have you come to torment us?" I also mentioned the fact that through the resurrection, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the rightful position that is rightfully his, the Lord Jesus, was acquired, which we'll notice in a moment. But notice how Peter reacts. He actually is a spokesman for the philosophy of the devil. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Now there was an emotional involvement in this Greek word rebuke him. He actually took him by the lapels and rebuked the Lord Jesus and shook him like this. He was really shook up. And he says, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. You will not die." Now that was satanic. For Christ came to die for the sins of the world. And so the Lord Jesus turns to Peter, the first pope. And he said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Now, I was kidding, first statement, but the second statement was true. And could be, in many cases, applicable today, I'm sure. Why did he say that? Was Peter indwelt by a demon? No, he wasn't dwelt by a demon. But the statement he made was what the devil wanted. So consequently, he didn't savor or discern the difference. Well, what does the verse go on to say here? "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." You're looking at this thing from a typical human point of view. And so consequently, you're coming up with the typical reaction of the typical human being upon the earth. But this doesn't fulfill God's divine plan, for first of all, I must die. Before, of course, really the kingdom could be ushered in, and before he could have his rightful heir to the throne. And so the cross had to precede the crown, which the Old Testament predicted, which the Jews didn't understand. Now, as we think of demons and our position, let's just turn to a couple of verses. Let's turn to Philippians. Now, as the demons were submissive to the Lord Jesus while he was here upon the earth, through his death and resurrection, he assumes a rightful position which is far above all principalities, powers, might, and dominion, every name that is named. And though the devil is referred to as the prince and the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2, and in John 16, called the prince of this world by the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus, through his death and resurrection, assumes a higher position. Now, this is necessary to understand by virtue of the fact that if we're placed into Christ, which we are when we're saved, then all that he is, we are. And as joint heirs, the power that was given to him is given to us. So when Jesus says, "Greater works than these will ye do," that's of course true through the power of the Spirit. So, we have in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus," Philippians 2:6, "who being in the form of God," deity of Christ, "thought it not robbery to be equal with God," or something to hold on to, "but he voluntarily laid aside that equality, made himself of no reputation, took it upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man," virgin birth. Verse 8, "being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Now what happened? "Wherefore, God also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." Now notice the spheres that will bow to the Lord Jesus and acknowledge him as the rightful king or authority or ruler over these spheres. Of the things in heaven, Jesus Christ is the King of heaven. And things in the earth, Jesus Christ is the rightful King of the earth. And things under the earth. Well, that's departed spirits, those in Sheol, bowels of the earth. Jesus Christ has authority over the damned in hell. And notice verse 11. "And every tongue should confess, whether in heaven, on earth, or in hell under the earth." Every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
That's deity.
Every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Jehovah to the glory of God the Father. Well, here's the areas that Jesus Christ has been given control over. Now, as we think of our responsibility and the key to success in our Christian life as we are opposed by the devil, let's flip back just a couple of pages to Ephesians 6. And here you have, I believe, the clue to success in living the Christian life, which means the demons will become absolutely helpless before you. Verse 10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Wiles are methods. The methods of the devil. So we could say the devil's a Methodist. And that would be true. And did you know that the Methodist Church, when it first started, was given that title in an effort to belittle and to ridicule those who met on street corners who wanted to get out of the stone quarries and pay a price for just living for Christ and centering their lives around the Word of God? The Methodist Church has come a long way, hasn't it? From the time that it was an outcast of formalistic religion in England for the sake of the Word of God, and were actually given a title that was satanic, and the average Methodist today doesn't even know that. So if you're ridiculed and belittled because you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're in good company and don't even know it. You don't have to get uptight when someone says something that's not true about you. And I realize that this is the devil's ace trump. He closes people's minds with a lie. And if the lie gets there before the truth, usually the person won't listen to the truth because they've already believed the lie, because by nature a person will believe a lie before they believe the truth. And you tell a lie at work and it'll fly through the plant in 5 minutes. You tell the truth and it'll stop dead right there. Nobody's interested in the truth. Everybody's interested in a lie. Because we're born liars and we love it. So naturally we propagate it. Now notice who we wrestle against, verse 12. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And thinking of that, I've heard comments made by others in conjunction with Jim Jones. That was absolutely satanic. Can you imagine a man having the power or control over 900 individuals to cause them to take their own life? Let's say 700 out of 9. Obviously, that was satanic to the core. But people don't read well when they read their papers or the magazines or books that have come out on Jim Jones. If you would have taken 5 minutes time to read what his philosophy really was, you would have found out that he was an epitome, an amplification of everything the National Council of Churches have always sought for. He was an emotionless. He was a divine healer. He was ordained a Pentecostal. But he didn't believe the Bible. That means you can be a Pentecostal preacher and not be saved. He was not saved. He never claimed to be saved. In fact, he embraced a Marxist philosophy, which his own wife said he believed, and said he was going to use the Bible to destroy the Bible because he didn't believe the Bible. While he was a Pentecostal preacher, ordained in the Assemblies of God's church.
Now, I'm just saying what's in the papers and in magazines. He started a commune which is communistic. Apparently, that's why Washington gave him good recommendations when he wanted to start his commune, because it appears as though that Washington loves communists and communes and anything where there's dictatorial control. Apparently, it fits in with Washington's objectives in promoting Red China while we turn our back on liberal, free Taiwan. It fits in. Red China are murderers. They have murdered millions. Talk about 900, that's goofy. When we send wheat to Red China, and as Taiwan said, their government is faltering. If we can wait another 6 months, there'll be a revolt. We're going to go in and subsidize them to make sure the revolt never happens. And we'll give them the food and the money, all they need to keep that regime going. And as capitalism has always backed, undergirded, and supported financially communism to keep this sinking ship afloat, we'll do it again. It's exactly what we're doing. Now, if anybody knows the Word of God, they know that if anybody promotes communes, and I guess there's some right here in northern Minnesota, religious eggheads, they got their head screwed on backwards, starting communes. All fits into the system. They were studying Russian. They were going to go to Russia. The average person doesn't know that the Russian papers played him up when he left this country to start a commune or communism. But when this happened, they didn't say a word. They should have. The game's the same. Wherever you have communism, you have death and destruction. Now, do you know why we're here? As an independent church? Because we are not backing communism. That's why we have nothing to do with a National Council or World Council of Churches. Because they back communism. And yet someone said they heard on television that any church that wasn't in the National Council after this thing happened with Jim Jones was a cult. You had to be in the National Council of Churches to be a legitimate church. Now that's right straight from hell. Jim Jones was the epitome of what the National Council promotes. That's why they sent Bud Plasma to North Vietnam. That's why they back Rap Brown, because the National Council always backs idiots like that. So for a believer to want the truth and be outside of the confines of communism, they have to meet back in the woods, like the Christians still do in Russia, so they can center their attention on the Word of God instead of some state-sanctioned religious organization that says nothing. So if you hear any comments about that, you don't have to shut your mouth. In a very nice, gracious way, just say, do you know what he taught? Did you know that people go to Rome yearly duplicating the same principle, following a man? But you see, the unsaved person doesn't understand the difference between a person who has Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and the one to whom they will give allegiance to 24 hours a day. It has nothing to do with men. Your God is Jesus Christ. You take orders from headquarters, from the God of the universe. See, person doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, they think in terms of religious organization. That's why when you tell a person they need Christ, they think, oh, you're the only church of that. I didn't say anything about a church. You need Christ. Forget the church. Well, you gotta go to church. Church, church, smirch. That's the only way they can think. Church. You try to tell a person, no, church saves. I've told people, don't come to Beacon Bible Church. I want to see your face come in the door. I want you to catch this point. I want you to get saved. Don't come to this church. I've told people that, and they haven't come either. Now they got saved, but they didn't come. But you can't get that point across. And you go, church, church, church. We're not just in church. We're just in people getting saved. Now, after you get saved, there's a place for people to go to learn the Word of God, but that had nothing to do with salvation.
First tense.
Well, who are we wrestling against?
The clock.
Verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Spiritual wickedness in high places. But we've got it. The devil isn't stopping McKinley, Bowabic, Gilbert, Virginia, Aurora. Imagine him stopping in there. You can't... We think it's something if they have a 4th of July parade and we get some offbeat, part-time TV filler who's on television once a year to ride in the back of a convertible. We can get one of them in. We're doing good. I say we in the sense that I'm in the community. I make no effort to do things like that. You know, if we get a half-baked, moth-eaten actress to sit in the back of a... and she's got a half inch of makeup on so you can't see the holes in her face because it looked like she'd been drilled because she had a bit part in a half-baked movie 6 years ago and she got a bit part last month. And we can't even get top-notch actors or politicians in Aurora. What makes them think if the devil runs the whole thing, he's going to stop in? I can't believe people. And people actually think, you know, devil stopped in. You know, devil. I can't believe it. Now, the key to success, wherefore take unto you, verse 13, the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Breastplate of righteousness, practical right. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. O ye of little faith. Helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication. Now, all of this is found in the Word of God. It's real simple, but this is how the armor works. We miss over the simplicity of Christianity. It's so simple. We always think there's got to be something great, grand, or some affair, or some ritual, or something that's got to be done, or something spooky, hocus pocus. It's simple. It's like getting saved. Simple. Is all you have to do is to occupy your mind with the Word of truth. And there is such dynamic power because the author is the Spirit of God behind that truth that the very fact that you allow it to captivate your thinking means, in turn, that everything that's stated here will be true of you. If your mind is occupied with the Word of truth, which the loins is girt about with truth, you will reflect a life which is compatible to your thinking apparatus. As a man thinketh, so is he. No problem there. If you're thinking about the Word of God, you will automatically begin to speak about the things of Christ. And then people say, well, I'm in trouble. I've been out of fellowship for a while. I can't live the Christian life. I don't know what to hang up in that bunk. You don't have to play psychiatrist and find out what your problem is. Just do what the Word of God says. If you know you've been outside of the will of God, confess it as sin. Begin to occupy your mind with the Word of God. There's power in the Word of God, and the Word of God will produce everything that you want for you. Just get with the Word. That's all. But who does that? Anybody wants to sit around and say, I don't know what's the matter with me, and I can't think right? Well, no wonder you can't think right. Then you can walk by faith, use the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, effectively. You can pray with all prayer and supplication for the saints. If you're filled with the Spirit, you're filled with the Word. If you're filled with the Word, you pray.
But prayer is a byproduct of spirituality. The Word of God makes it work. Now we'll couple that together. Let's go back to Matthew 4. Let's see if we have an illustration of that. As long as we're talking about demons. And our battle with them, for we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. And you have to keep that in mind. You see, as you look at the unsaved, you don't have any personal issue with the unsaved. You don't, as Paul mentions, criticize the unsaved. He said we were just like him before we got saved. So you don't laugh at the unsaved, ridicule the unsaved, and run down the unsaved. That's not it at all. You were just as screwy as they were. In fact, sometimes after you got saved, you were screwier. Mean anything? So you're sympathetic to the individual because you recognize who's captured him. You see what the controlling force is behind this individual. And thus you recognize in witnessing and talking to an individual about Christ that the Spirit of God must use the Word of God and the light must penetrate darkness. And what's that darkness? That's the darkness the devil's put there by capturing his mind with some other philosophy. You know, like Peter used. Oh, you didn't have to die for the sins of the world. I could have made it without that. That's satanic. So as we think of the temptations of the Lord Jesus momentarily as we close, notice verse 6. If thou be, he said unto him, if thou be the Son of God. Now the devil's talking to the Lord Jesus. Cast thyself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning thee. In verse 7, Jesus said unto him, it is written, again, if thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. In verse 9, he said unto him, all these things I will give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Verse 10, then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. I just wanted to, now three times he goes through this. And you have it in verse 4. He answered and said, it is written, a man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Here's your key. What is your living force? That's all. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. There's your armor. There's your victory over the devil, over demons, over the world, lust the flesh, lust the eyes, and the pride of life. That's not of the Father, but of the world. The world pass away, and the lust thereof, and whosoever does the will of the Father will abide forever. 1 John 2:15 through 17. What's the key? It's not difficult. It's not difficult at all. That's why a new Christian can have victory over the world. Lust the flesh, lust the eyes, and the pride of life. A new Christian can have victory over the devil, demons. It's because the new Christian knows so much. He's just following a simple principle. If he's occupied with the Word of God, thrilled with the Lord Jesus, enjoying what he has in Jesus Christ, that Christian is moving forward in being used. Now there's much that new Christian may not know, but the Spirit has promised that new Christian that no temptation has taken them but such as is common to man, but God won't allow them to be tempted above what they're able to take. He knows each believer's breaking point, but will with the temptation make a way of escape and provide a way out. And at any point of time, no matter where the believer's there, God's grace is adequate. He'll provide, he'll undertake. You can't lose. I don't care how long you've been saved. Just enjoy the Lord. Enjoy the Word. Allow it to become the basis of motivation in your life. You'll think right, then you'll act right. You'll function right.
When you go down as a Christian, when you become carnal, it's because you feel sorry for yourself, but you only did one thing. You start looking to yourself instead of the Word of God, that's all. Instead of using Scripture to clear the cobwebs out of your own brain and take a position in the stand so you know where you're going, you forgot the Bible.
And so you nitpick about every other junk and riddly-dink thing that doesn't amount to a tiddly-wink. Because it's all you're thinking about.
Everybody's running a psychologist and everything else. You've got it. Just lay down on the couch with Jesus every day. Confess your sins to the psychologist.
He'll take care of it for you. The psychologist can't.
Accept His forgiveness by faith. Then slip down on your knees after you laid there and confess to your psychologist. Pray. Walk out memorizing the Word of God and you can't lose.
You can't lose. And you show me a Christian that's doing that daily, memorizing Scriptures, occupied with the Word of God, kneeling down in prayer, talking to His Heavenly Father, he can't lose. It's that simple. That's Christianity. That's your responsibility as a priest. Well, who does it? We get complicated. And we want some unique keys to success in the Christian life, and we want a short course to success, to spiritual maturity, and then we buy books at somebody's secret. Secret schmeekret. And then we start looking for demons that we can cast out. And, well, what you need is a second and third blessing. Well, I'm already on 7,600,514. What do you mean second blessing? I can't even exploit the ones that are mine already, because I've already been blessed with all spiritual blessings and heavenlies in Christ. Ephesians 1:3, I got it. Lord, bless me. You see, if we saw our position in Christ and the fact that God bankrupt heaven and gave us everything, we wonder where I was. There's a demon behind the curtain. Forget the demon. Put your mind on Christ. He'll take care of the demons. Then He can take care of us. We'll give Him a chance. Now, you've been thinking about the Word of God, or you've been thinking about yourself? You've been meditating on the Word of God, or you've been occupied with your programs? But no one can legislate or force you to think the right way. And thank God we can't. The government's trying to. But the believer does have a responsibility to have the mind of Christ, which when the Word of Christ dwells in us richly, in all wisdom, we reproduce. But that hinges on our willingness to spend time with the Word. Well, our time is gone. So much for the demons. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word tonight. And we pray that the things that were said would have been of some benefit and help to each one that was here tonight. We desire above all else that we might see that the key to success in the Christian life is occupation with the Word. Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they became unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway. Wherewithal should a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word? Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. And so we pray that as we leave this place tonight, that we might take time with your word, that we might hide it within our own hearts or minds, so that it in turn can become that source of strength and safety in enabling us to move in a direction that's in accordance with your perfect will and will in turn allow us to become overcomers.
This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. We pray, Father, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now, everything that was said tonight was really addressed to a believer. You may be here tonight, and maybe you're not saved. I don't know. Maybe what I said scared you half to death. You don't become a Christian by going to church. You become a Christian by believing the gospel, the good news that Christ came to die for you, to provide for you eternal life himself. And we're told in John 20:31, these things are written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have life. That's 1 John 5:13. But in John 20:31, we're told to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And that by believing on him, we might have life through his name. And so Christ becomes the key to life. Do you know Christ? Do you have Christ? Is he a living reality in you? Have you placed your faith in the gospel? That's the message that that launches one on to glory and gives them eternal life and allows them then in turn to live the Christian life. If you'd like to discuss anything, if you have any questions, those of you who are visiting, you feel free to talk to me afterwards if you like. I'll be glad to answer any questions you might have and answer any questions from the Word of God that you might have as well. All right. Take time out for prayer. Ladies can break up into smaller groups in the auditorium here. The young people can go to their various areas. Gentlemen can go to various rooms up and down where they're vacant and break up into smaller groups for prayer. Let's pray that the Spirit of God might move upon the hearts of those that have been witnessed. Pray for the believers that we might be what God wants us to be, and any mirage that the devil may put up to discourage us is nothing but a mirage. God has a job for you. God has a job for me. If we're looking to him, nothing can thwart the eternal plan of God. And if we're in that plan, we're moving. If we're filled with the Spirit, God then is able to fulfill that plan with us. We're moving. So we have to worry about what people think, what people say. Nothing. Demons, let them go. You just concentrate on the Word of God. Be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Word. And the Spirit of God will lead you on a course that nothing can stop. It's that simple. We don't have to make it any more complicated than that. And while all this is going on, all things are working together for good. See, I can't believe it. That's true. That's, of course, to them that know him and are in him, are in that sphere of love. All right. With that, you're dismissed. Thank you.